Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to read the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for what it tells us about the world. We can see you in your eternal nature and divine power, Lord, in the things that are made. But Lord, we need your word to help us understand what we see, to grasp the greatness, the significance of it, Lord, and ultimately, Lord, also to hear about the good news of redemption in your Son. So we ask that this morning that you would please bless and be with us as we begin our study in Genesis. We pray that, Lord, that you would use it for your glory through your people. I pray also that you would please bless and help me as I preach. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently finished reading C.S. Lewis's retelling of the myth of Cupid and Psyche in his book, Till We Have Faces. I then started to listen to a series of podcasts where they unpacked the book and help understand more of the kind of features, the symbolism, the foreshadowing, other literary features of the book. It was really interesting, really good. I wasn't very familiar with the original myth, so I read it afterwards, and very interesting. One of the common things, though, that as I was listening to this kind of set of conversations about the book, is they pointed out that in mythology, one of the common features that you find is that in the very introduction of the myth, you will have the ingredients for the entire rest of the story. So right away, in the first few pages, and potentially even in the first paragraph, you will have all of the key components that are going to be unfolded throughout the rest of the tale. The same could be said for Genesis. It could be said of Genesis' first few chapters in regards to the rest of the book. More so, though, it could be said about the whole of the book of Genesis in terms of the rest of the Bible. You have, within the book of Genesis, much of what the rest of the Bible is all about. Now, you'd also be hard-pressed, though, to find another portion of Scripture that's as highly contested and fought over as Genesis. Revelation might come close, but I think that this one might have even more contention to it. We commonly think of the debate between creation and evolution when we consider Genesis. That is where some of the battle is, but there are all sorts of other issues that come up throughout the book of Genesis, as we're going to see. Many issues that even within the church are debated and discussed and gone over. Pastor Klug and I were talking this past week, and he said that in the first few chapters, it seems like almost every single verse is hotly debated. I cracked open my commentaries this week, and even in the very first verse, there's multiple positions and multiple opinions, everybody trying to parse out and work out what they think's going on. When we hear things like that, particularly in regards to our Bibles, we can often feel the weight of the criticism that goes something like this. Well, if there are so many opinions, how can you know which one is right? How can you hope to understand this ancient book when all of these very, very smart individuals are all disagreeing hotly with one another? I encourage you, I would not be discouraged by statements like that. I would encourage you against that thinking by pointing out that the amount of fighting that goes on about Genesis speaks more to the importance of Genesis than it does to our inability to understand Genesis. God has spoken as clearly as God has seen fit. He intends for us to understand this book. We have the hope of him working through the inspiration of Moses in the writing of the book. We have the help of his Holy Spirit in us to work and enlighten our minds and our hearts to understand these things. Really, the bulk of the fighting I believe, is because it's so important, not because it's unclear and you can't understand it. So don't be discouraged when you think about the multiple opinions and positions as we go through. This is really prime real estate for the Christian. This is the high ground that we need to maintain. Satan knows that if he can take Genesis, that the truth of God will suffer a great defeat. And this is why it's been fought so hard over the past, particularly, 200 years. This is a garrison that Satan would love to take because it would greatly hinder the advancement of the gospel. So all the more reason for us to get into it and understand what it says. And as we read in Jude, we need to contend for the faith. So what I'd like to do this morning is give an introduction to the book of Genesis. Normally, we like to go verse by verse through books of the Bible here. This is not going to be a normal traditional sermon. I know there are a number of you who are visiting with us. We're very glad you're jumping in and right here in the beginning with us. It's a little bit different, but we're going to mainly kind of introduce the book, and then we're going to take a look just at verse 1 this morning and make some applications towards the end. So, introducing the book of Genesis. Let's consider the name of the book first. If you look at Genesis 1:1, in the very first verse, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." One thing I've noticed since moving here to the Northeast from the Midwest is that there's a certain lack of pleasantries here. I'm not saying that you aren't very nice people. You are. But is this not as, there's not as much varnish. It's not uncommon for me to pick up the phone and call a business and to have the person on the other line say, "Yeah?" To which I respond, "Hi, is this such a business?" "Yeah." Right? Not, "Hello, thank you for calling this establishment. My name's so-and-so, how may I help you?" That's how we do it in the Midwest. You people want to just get down to business. So the book of Genesis right away gets down to business, but in an elegant way. Okay, not in an abrupt or terse way, but in a really wonderful way. And this initial phrase here, "in the beginning," is the name of the book in Hebrew. So that word for "in the beginning" is the name of the book in Hebrew. The name that we have in our English Bibles comes from the Greek translation of that word, which is Genesis or beginnings. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It is aptly named. You have the beginning of the cosmos in chapter 1. You have the beginning of man and nations in chapters 2 through 11. You have the beginning of God's people Israel in chapters 12 through 50. It is truly a book of beginnings. And in all of this, we have the beginning of the story of redemption, which is the main story. So right away from the outset, the course of the book is charted, just even in the first verse. Next is the structure of the book, and the issue of structure gets to the issue of authorship. I like knowing the lay of the land. If I'm going to go somewhere, I kind of like knowing the general area around that area before I just head out there. I always struggled with math in school because I felt like I was given this series of steps without having any idea why they worked. And so I was just like, okay, so I just do this thing and I just do this thing and then I get the right number. But then the moment there's a curveball, which there was always a curveball in the homework, you have no idea what you're going to do with that because it doesn't fit in the steps. I like to have the general lay of the land. And there's two ways that you can divide up the book of Genesis in general. There's a more detailed way and then a more simplified way. The more detailed way has the book separated into 11 sections. And if you grabbed a bulletin this morning, I had Stacy print out an outline. You have both of these outlines here on this little half piece of paper. So the first one, the most detailed one, has it broken out in 11 sections. The first would be a prologue, which would be Genesis chapters 1 through 2, verse 3. The remaining 10 sections there are marked off by the Hebrew word tolavot, which means generations. And so as you go through the book of Genesis, you'll find this same phrase repeated over and over again in Genesis 2:4. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And then Genesis 5, verse 1, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Genesis 10, 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Genesis 11, 10. These are the generations of Shem. And then it continues on with Terah and Ishmael and Isaac and Esau and Jacob. All the way down through the book. There's a number of different theories as to why the book is divided up this way, though. Many of them, there's a number of theories in regards to authorship. We'll say it that way. So a number of the modern theories regarding authorship have come up since the 1800s and on, and they are unbelieving notions of the authorship of Genesis, where they believe that this author really late in Israel's history and this author really late in Israel's history and a number of other ones. Basically, all their material was kind of mashed together. And in general, believing Christians ought to discount those. You should not consider them. What the scriptures tell us in places like John 1, 45, is that Moses is the author. So Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." In that phrase, Moses in the law and the prophets, Philip is summarizing the entire Old Testament scriptures. That is his shorthand for the entire Old Testament, is Moses in the law and the prophets. Moses in the law being the first five books of the Bible, or the Pentateuch as it's called, which includes the book of Genesis. So Moses is the author. Again, Jesus himself says something similar in John 5:46, "For if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me." Jesus again there stating Moses, who would have been understood as the author of the first five books of the Bible. So throughout biblical history, throughout church history, Moses has been attributed as the author rightly. How did he get that information, though? For the very beginning, he wasn't there. So how does he get this information? Moses was probably writing around 1446 BC, and through adding the years of the genealogies, creation would have occurred around 4000 BC. I take a young earth, literal six-day creation view. Moses wasn't there for it. How did he get the info? Some would say that it was simply given to him by God through divine revelation. Others would say it was passed down orally, just through oral tradition of telling the story over and over again, and it made it to him. Ultimately, we don't know, doesn't say. The theory I like best, which is speculative, but I think that this kind of makes sense, is that the generations that the book of Genesis is set down in, I think that these were probably family accounts. And so each of these families kept this record, and they were passed down throughout the years, kept carefully, and they made their way to Moses, who, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, compiled the book of Genesis that we have today. Which, if that's true, it's pretty amazing. How many of us know the names of all of our great-grandparents? Let's think about that. Do you know the names of all of your great-grandparents? How many of us know the names of even a couple of our great-great-grandparents? And to think that all of these generations, all of this information, history from 4000 BC down to 1446 BC, so carefully accounted for and passed down. Sarah, my wife, her grandfather has been working for years on putting together a family genealogy, and he's been able to go back quite a few ways. There's renewed interest in family lineages and genealogies. You can send your DNA to a service where they'll tell you, when your family came over to America and so on, and who knows what they do with your DNA after that. It's kind of a weird thought. Somebody's just got it. What do they do with it? But as we'll see, there is far more to the record of these events than it's just simply being neat family history. God's plan of redemption is carefully traced out throughout the book of Genesis. So that's the more detailed structure of the book. The more simple one is the bottom outline here. It's a twofold outline. You have the primeval history and the patriarchal history. So the primeval history would be chapters 1 through 11, where we have creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. I have those outlined here in all C's. to help you remember creation. Corruption would be the fall, catastrophe would be the flood, and then confusion would be the Tower of Babel. And then you have the shift in chapter 12 to the history of the patriarchs. These are the fathers of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Another matter that we should consider in terms of Genesis is its relationship to the rest of the Bible. This is a critically important book for you understanding what's going on when you read your Bible. I don't know if you caught it, but just when Bill was reading when he was reading the letter of Jude this morning, there's a number of references to things that are going on in Genesis in the book of Jude. It's really quite striking. The book of Genesis spans 2,000 years of history, while the other four books of the Pentateuch, Exodus through Deuteronomy, they cover 120 years. 2,000 years of history, and then 120 years. Commentator Gordon Wenham says this about the lopsided span of years given to Genesis. He says, quote, "This helps to put Genesis into perspective. It does not stand on its own, but rather contains essential background for understanding those events which constituted the nation of Israel as the Lord's covenant people." He also goes on and he says, "It is also essentially preparatory in function and puts the patriarchs," again that's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, "puts the patriarchs into their cosmic context. The God who called Abraham was no local divinity, but the creator of the entire universe. The succession of catastrophes that befell humanity prior to Abraham's call show just why the election of Abraham and in him Israel was necessary." So it is setting the stage for the whole history of God's people. And as far as the rest of the history in the Old Testament goes, it's also a very remarkable book for that reason. You start to see certain patterns begin in Genesis and get worked out throughout the story of God's people. Consider that in Genesis we have an account of God parting waters, establishing dry ground. He creates a garden where Adam and Eve are supposed to work, and he places Adam in the garden. They live and have fellowship with him there. He gives them his law, the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They violate that law. They are driven from the garden. They are cursed by God, and they head towards the east. And then consider Israel. God redeems them. He gives them his law. He parts the waters for them twice, once coming out of Egypt and once going into the promised land. They enter into a promised land that sure seems a lot like a really nice garden, flowing with milk and honey. They have fellowship with God while they're in the land. His special presence is residing with them in the tabernacle and the temple. They violate his law, his covenant with them. God curses them, drives them out of the land, and drives them towards the east. So they're taken captive by Babylon to the east. That's not a mistake, okay? And so as we read Genesis, we're going to see patterns. We're going to see God's glory in his authorship of the scriptures, where he starts working out a very incredible, wonderful story that spans Genesis, the Old Testament, and also then on into the New Testament. Genesis is one of the four books most quoted by the New Testament authors. The others are Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah. There are some absolutely crucial doctrines that find their foundations in the book of Genesis, which the New Testament authors detail for us. The Apostle Paul's explanation of salvation by faith rather than by works in Romans 4. He goes back to Abraham to find the foundation for that doctrine. Sometimes believers have the notion that, well, we're saved by grace in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament they were saved by works. Paul says, no, that's never been the case. And he goes to Abraham to prove it. Men, sinners, have only ever been saved by God's grace. That's the only way it's ever happened. And we see that in Genesis. There's also Christ as the second Adam in Romans 5. There's God's purpose of election in Romans 9, where Paul looks back to choosing Jacob, God's choosing of Jacob over Esau. In 1 Corinthians 15, the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead finds its roots in Jesus being the second Adam, a life-giving spirit. Or how about the salvation of the Gentiles and not just the Jews? Paul looks to Paul in Galatians 3 links that back to the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12. There's a bunch of references in the book of Hebrews to the book of Genesis. Think about Revelation. Very last book of the Bible, the very end of the book of Revelation, in the New Jerusalem, there's the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, and its leaves are there for the healing of the nations, Revelation 22:2. The very same tree Adam and Eve were barred from after their sin in Genesis 3. The storyline stretches throughout the whole of the scriptures. There is so much here. Okay? There's also 50 chapters. So I'm going to preach Genesis until I retire or die. You've been warned. Not really. We'll go slow through some parts, probably the beginning. But then as we get into larger narrative sections, we'll take on larger chunks. So, finally, a word about the first two chapters before we look at verse 1. Much of the preaching about Genesis 1 and 2 has been focused entirely on the debate regarding creation and evolution. Now, that is where the debate lies. It is super important territory for that debate. It ought to be used in that conversation, believed on without shame by all Christians. You should not blush at all by what Genesis 1 and 2 say. You should just tote it proudly. God created the heavens and the earth. That said, Moses didn't write Genesis 1 and 2 as an anti-evolution textbook. There are different purposes, different reasons for why it is written down for us. Some of it is, in his day even, to combat wrong views of the origins of the world. And we will get into that. We will get into the wrong origins, or the wrong views of the origins of our world that we face today as well. We'll talk about materialism and Darwinian evolution some. But I am not going to approach these first two chapters like that's what it's about when it's not primarily what it's about. So we will cover those things. We will make application. But just know there's more going on here, and we want to understand it on its own terms, not come with a preconceived debate and kind of narrow it down to simply that. With that being the case, let's look again at verse 1. First impressions are important. You go into a job interview, or you're a young man and you're meeting the father of the girl that you're taken with for the first time, you want to make a good impression. You want things to start off well. The beginning of Genesis is the beginning of the entire Bible, and it is a fitting, elegant, wonderful statement by Moses. And as I said before, it properly lays the foundation for the rest of the scriptures. So in verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This is the foundational truth for the book of Genesis, your Bible, and your entire life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You cannot properly live in this world without knowing this. You cannot properly be prepared for salvation without knowing this truth. This is a linchpin that holds everything together. Before there was anything, there was God. Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." We don't believe that nothing somehow produced everything. That nothing created stars, that nothing created whole galaxies, that nothing was able to spark life. That's far more of a stretch, that's far harder to believe than that the infinite God created everything. This is why there is a beginning. This is where the beginning comes from. It comes from God, who has no beginning, who always was, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Note also the very first subject in the Bible. The very first subject in the very first verse of the Bible is God. In the beginning, God. This is what the entire story of redemption and history and your Bible is about. It is why you exist. You do not primarily exist for you. We do not primarily exist to serve our own pleasures, our own desires, our own wants. We exist for God. So much of what goes on today is simply forgotten or will be forgotten. You think about the news cycle a month ago. If I were to recount everything that was in the news cycle from a month ago, you'd be like, oh yeah, that did happen. That's how quickly things are going. All of creation, all of history, the end of history, it's all about God. And that will never change. In the beginning, God did what only God can do. He created. Now we look at ourselves and we think we can be creative. We talk about creative types, artists and so on, architects, designing structures, engineers, creating machines. This word in verse 1 speaks of creation in such a way that it's only God who is doing it. This word only ever has God as the subject of it. This is an action described, and only God is ever the one who's doing it throughout the Old Testament. Never is there an angelic power who this verb is attributed to. Never is there a false god. Never is there a man who this verb is attributed to. It does not always refer to creation out of nothing. Okay, you've heard the phrase ex nihilo. That's Latin for out of nothing. There are times where God is creating out of something. We see that in Isaiah 43:15, where he creates the nation of Israel. But very clearly, this is the sense of it in Genesis 1. God, in his majesty and his infinite power, all on his own, according to his own free will, wonderfully, amazingly creates everything there is. And just, you know, by way of illustration, we can have some audience participation right now. I want you all to try right now to make a fly. Okay? I'm not going to tell you to, like, you know, make a, like, will a house into existence. It doesn't have to be anything big, just a fly. And you can even shoot for a mayfly, like a 24-hour one. That's all it can do. It won't even eat. It just exists as fish food, just a fly. Okay? Let there be fly. You try it. You can't do it. Okay? You can't make a fly. You can take existing things. Some of you can take lumber and you can make something wonderful, but even if you're one of those who can take wood and create something really wonderful with it, you can't make an acorn. You can make a really great table, but you can't make an acorn. And yet God created all 500 to 600 species of oak trees and the whole rest of the cosmos. And that's the idea of the last part of verse 1, the two words together, God created the heavens and the earth. The idea is he created absolutely everything. The heavens refers to the sky and the universe beyond it, but it also refers to the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm. Richard Phillips points out that this must have been what the early church believed as well, because in the Nicene Creed, dating from the 300s, opens with this phrase, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Very language of Genesis 1, and it goes on, of all things visible and invisible. What is that invisible creation? It is the heavenly realm. God created the heavens. So the farthest star burning in its brilliance for no one other than God's own pleasure, because he's the only one that sees it, and the spiritual realm, the heavenly realm. Angels, authorities, principalities, and powers, all owing to God. God also created the earth, which is where we dwell. And those two phrases together say to us, God created absolutely everything. And so, how does the Almighty God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begin all of Holy Scripture? What's the very first thing you need to know? What truth is the bedrock? It is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It ought to function, this truth, like a set of guardrails for the Christian, like train tracks directing all of our lives. We should constantly live like in the beginning God. In the beginning God, where God is the great encompassing reality. He's the entire reason we exist. All of our lives are lived under his authority for his glory. He is the reason we're here. We are here for him. He made us. We live because he says so. We are sustained by him. We will find our end in him. And if we're honest, though, even as believers, we fail here. We often live like our lives are for us, like we're focused on us, what we want, what we like. That's how we go about our days, as though in the beginning it was me. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 45, 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. And then this is what he says. I am the Lord. There is no other. I am the Lord. There is no other. Just very simply, as Christians, we have to live as though there is a God. It's kind of basic 101 Christianity. You have to live your days like there is a God, like he's the one who made everything. You ought to pray and seek the Lord before that big work decision that you have. You ought to ask God what he expects of you in your home, in your life, and whatever it is that you're doing. A central part of your life ought to be the worship of God. It ought to be the gathering with the saints. It ought to be worshiping him throughout the week. If this is who God is, the everlasting, infinitely powerful, who created worlds, we owe him glory. We owe him honor. We owe him worship. To not worship and not honor and glorify him would be a terrible sin. If you're realizing that you have areas where God's not been the priority, where he hasn't been the beginning of that area of your life, you've been kind of functioning as though you're the one in charge of this area over here, that's an area where you need to repent. You need to confess that to the Lord. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to give you grace to rightly prioritize those areas according to him. And maybe you're considering your life and you see this truth. You see the centrality of God in all things. You consider the whole storyline of the Bible that I was talking about earlier, and you realize, I haven't lived any of my life this way. God hasn't been in his rightful place at any point. My whole life has been about me. If you're honest, you've been your own God. You've worshiped yourself. That's what you've been about all of your days up to this point. Here's what you need to understand if that's you. If there is a beginning, there's going to be an end. That's the implication here. The story is begun, but the Lord God will bring it to completion. He created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, and he will see these things through to their appointed destination. That's the implication of our text. There will be a day when God judges the secrets of men, Romans 2, verse 16. You are not God. You are his creature. You owe him everything. And we've all failed to give him the glory he's due. The good news is that the same God who spread out the heavens and formed the earth in Isaiah 45, 18, that same God in Isaiah 45, 22 says this to you today. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The God who made the heavens and the earth tells you to come to him. He tells you to look to him in faith and find salvation. The way that he did that was by sending his son Jesus to enter into this creation, to take on humanity, to live in the place, to live a life always glorifying God, always giving him the honor that he was due, and then having him die on the cross in our place, taking our sins on himself, paying for them completely if we're trusting in him, and then rising from the dead, having newness of life. And then you can trust in him. You can find eternal life in him. You can be united to him by faith. His death, yours. His life, yours afterwards. And you can be saved. You can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and find eternal life. So, this is Genesis. This is the story of the Bible. The story of God throughout all of human history. So may God help us as we look into his word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious book, and we thank you for the truth that you created the heavens and the earth. We ask that you would please, in your grace and mercy, help us as we study these things. Lord, help us to live in a way that reflects this great truth that you are God, that you spread out the heavens, that you formed the earth, that our entire existence is owing to you. And we pray that we would do that, looking to your Son in faith, who did it perfectly. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.